to our faith and to, or the and the confession of our hope. And so to turn from that is what is alluded to here. And so by fellowship, again, what Calvin is addressing is the doctrinal foundation of the church. Now, that Calvin's assessment that the warning here is aimed at apostasy, and that's the sin that is being addressed, that this is the aim of this passage, specifically apostasy and not sin in general, can be substantiated, as we mentioned, by a number of things, but that are outlined specifically from the book of Hebrews itself. In other words, if you follow the reasoning of Hebrews from start to finish, it becomes clear that he is not speaking of sin in general, but is of a particular sin. But specifically, as you look at verses 10 through 18 of chapter 10, it makes it impossible for the apostle to be speaking of sin, willful sin in general. Let's look at verses 10 through 18. Here, the apostle says, by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now pause there for a moment. And what's the rationale? The rationale is that the sacrifice of Jesus has remained effectual once and for all. That's pretty clear. Now, if we miss that, if we disagree with that assessment, look at what follows. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool, for by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Okay? So we can't have those who are being sanctified forever on the one hand, and then having them move to a position where there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin on the other hand. You see, so he must be speaking of something else here. Look at verses 13 and following. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, for after he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I will write them. And then he adds, their sins and their lawless deeds, I will remember no more. So he can't remember our sins no more on the one hand and then charge us with sin on the other. So there is a textual inconsistency here if any sin in particular is being addressed. And then he gives this wonderful statement in verse 19 or verse 18. Now, where there is remission of these, and we all who have had family members dealing with various illnesses and conditions, we know what remission means. Remission means when something was there and is no longer there. And so he says, now, where there is remission of these, and what is it that there is remission? Sin has been put in remission by one's faith in the person of Jesus Christ. And he says, where there is remission of these, there's no longer an offering for sin. Why is there no longer an offering? Because there's no longer a need. So the logic in verses 10 through 18 makes it clear that what is addressed here in these verses, as difficult as this passage might seem for some people, this is not a difficult passage to understand, because what's being addressed is not Christians who go out and commit willful sin. That's not what's being addressed here. What's being addressed is a specific sin, and the specific sin that's being addressed is a rejection of the gospel of grace. Now that brings us to the second consideration. So therefore, having tried to anyways bring some degree of clarity to the issue, our second consideration is the nature of this warning. This warning itself, as we find it in the text, is actually the culmination of a warning that's actually initiated in chapter 2, verse 1. Now, you'll notice the progression of the warning itself. In chapter 2, verse 1, the apostle says, "Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away." Now that's where you get the initial warning. That here, we must give more attention to that which we have heard, which means that gospel message that's been given, lest we drift away. Drift away from what? Drift away from that message. Now that warning is further articulated and continued in chapter 3. Look in chapter 3, verse 12. And again, now he gives the example of the Old Testament saints and those who were in the wilderness. And here's the second important warning, or the progression of this warning. "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." So here's what he does. In chapter 2, verse 1, don't drift away from the message, because if you drift away from the message, here's what you mean is that you no longer believe in the message of salvation of the living God. Don't fall into that state of unbelief. And you'll notice that in chapter 3, verse 12, the particular sin that he identifies is the sin of unbelief. But now he continues it in chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Again, we get the same warning expressed a little bit differently, fleshed out a little more fully. "Let us therefore be diligent to enter the rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the spirit and the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of men. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to his eyes, to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." And so basically what he's doing here is saying, don't turn away from the message. Don't let your heart be overtaken in unbelief in the promises of God. Because if you do, here's the way you have to face God: naked. In fact, the contrast that he gives in verse 14 of chapter 4 talks about the high priest who has entered into the presence of God in our behalf, or on our behalf. And so therefore, this warning that he sets in motion in chapter 2, verse 1, and it continues through all of these other portions, this warning reaches its feverish point in chapter 6, verses 4 through 8. And in chapter 6, again, another portion where people think that this means that one can lose their salvation. Here, beginning in verse 4, he says, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame." And then he goes on and he talks about what ought to be the productivity that ought to be the heart in the heart of everyone who actually embraces the gospel. Now, we've already expounded that portion of Hebrews, but here's what has to be reminded, or what we need to be reminded of, that what the writer is saying is that which he actually talks about in chapter 10, verses 19 through 25, those things that we receive when we come together as a corporate community is the enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. That is tasting of the heavenly, getting a taste of that which is heavenly. See, this is why I harp on this a lot, because that's what the Bible makes clear. This is why we have to safeguard our worship services, so that is what is, that what is portrayed in our worship responds to and reflects the grace that is in Jesus Christ and not what's in the world. Because it's in the world that we see stuff like us. But it's only in the gospel, in that which is portrayed in the gospel of grace, that our souls are lifted to a higher plane. And so when we hear the gospel preached, we are tasting, our hearts are being enlightened. We are encountering something that you can't experience anywhere else in this world. And so this is where the Holy Spirit is at work. And so he gives that final warning. He says, because listen, if you reject this, I don't care where you go, it's all downhill. And so the warning then that reaches the feverish pitch in chapter 6 is a progression of a warning that begins in chapter 2 by simply saying, don't drift away from this message. I think of a special that I saw a number of years ago on ABC Nightline, not Nightline, one of those news programs. But they were talking about the influence of the megachurch movement and the methodologies of worship and doing church with the electronic age, and how churches were transformed from heavenly sanctuaries to really community organizations and so forth. And so it was a serious discussion on this matter. They had a number of megachurch personnel, and then they had those who were trying to hold to traditional forms of church. And they had this one reformed church, this reformed church, small reformed church somewhere in Michigan, maybe 50, 100 people or whatever, and they were giving their biblical stance on why we shouldn't compromise to the spirit of the age in the beginning of the program. And then they had a little panoramic view of the worship service, and you could see maybe about 100 people in there worshiping God according to traditional liturgical fashion. And then they flashed over to a megachurch worship, and that was in the immediate area, and it was thousands of people. And then the pastors of this small reformed church, they were given their biblical reasons of why they didn't want to compromise to the spirit of the age and what some of the issues they had with the whole megachurch thing. And then at the end of the program, the megachurch was giving a conference in the area on how to develop a megachurch. And they were showing the elders of the reformed church, as they went back to their worship service, they panned and they showed their worship service that the attendance actually diminished. And so the final scene that they had of the Reformed church is the elders were meeting, debating as to whether or not they should send representatives to the conference that was held by the mega church so they could grow. And it was a chilling, sad, sober reminder that holding to the truth, holding and not losing sight of the message, is not always popular. That's why we always need to hear it, by the way. And so here's what the writer is doing here. He is giving us this progressive warning. Don't drift away from the message. Don't lose confidence in the grace, is where it comes down to. And then so finally, having followed this progression of this warning, the progression is pretty much don't neglect the message of the gospel, neglect the message of the gospel, don't neglect or diminish the benefits that you have in the gospel. And then he goes even from there, finally, don't forsake the community and the ministry where the gospel itself is central. And that's really the threefold progression. Don't neglect the message. Don't neglect the benefits that you have in that message.
And then don't neglect the community that ministers in that message. Now, when it comes to apostasy, apostasy simply means to turn away. In fact, we get a hint of this in verse 25 of this chapter when the writer finally, in a positive vein, here's what he says, do not forsake. And the word that's translated there, forsake the assembling, it means to leave behind. Don't leave behind, he says, the assembling of yourselves together. And so, therefore, when it comes to apostasy, there are two dimensions of apostasy. Two dimensions. In the first place, there is the corporate dimension. And the corporate dimension of apostasy is when the preaching and the teaching of the church represents something other than or in addition to the person and work of Christ. So corporate turning away from the faith is when the formal and official preaching and teaching of the church presents something other than or in addition to the person and work of Christ, which is wholly of the grace of God as the means of salvation or the sustaining of salvation. That's corporate apostasy. So when a church preaches something other than Christ as being, which is solely of grace, when a church preaches or teaches that in addition to Christ, here's what you need in order to get anything from God, don't be deceived by the size. Don't be deceived by the technology. Don't be deceived by the smoothness of the message. Consider it an apostasy. It is an apostate church. And that's corporate apostasy. And there are whole churches that they are not ashamed to be ashamed of the gospel. They have no problem in saying, well, you know, I'm not really into the sin and all of that. I just want to make you feel better. They're not ashamed of that. Okay, but understand it's apostate. Don't look at the programs. Don't look at the popularity. Don't look at the niceness of the people. If it is a message that does not center in Jesus Christ, and him crucified as the sole means by which we are justified before God, if they preach that you need anything, whether it's oil, whether it's blessing clothes, if they tell you you need anything other than faith in Jesus Christ to get anything from God, whether it's healing in your body or peace in your home, if you need to do anything other than trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ, that is an apostate message. It's not the gospel. Okay? So corporately, there is corporate apostasy when the church's platform is something other than Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter if that addition is for salvation or sustaining salvation. In other words, you say, well, no, all you need to get in is faith. But if you want to go to the next level of blessing, it's apostate. Doesn't matter what it is, it's apostate. Because Paul tells us in Ephesians 1:3 that we have every spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there is corporate apostasy. And I believe that this corporate apostasy is what Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. When he asked them, who has bewitched you? Who has put a spell on you? Having begun in the spirit, now you want to complete yourself in the flesh. And so when Paul tells them about anyone coming with any other gospel, that's a corporate concern and that's corporate apostasy that he's addressing. And really, in a sense, I would say, especially in the first 9 chapters of the book of Hebrews, the underlying concern of the book of Hebrews is corporate apostasy. He doesn't want this congregation to drift in their message away from the gospel simply because people don't like it. Or simply because people think there must be more to it than that. So really, even though he does address individual apostasy, largely what's being the primary concern in the first part of the book has been up to this point, corporate apostasy. Don't turn away from the message. But then that brings us to the second dimension of apostasy, which is individual. Now, the second dimension is really the immediate concern of our text. And that is when an individual, when a person is in an environment, they can be in an environment where the gospel, where the truth of the gospel of grace is expounded. But they reject that truth. They hear it and they reject it. And that person becomes, at that point of rejection, they become an apostate. Now, their apostasy will manifest itself in one of two ways. They may remain in the church and just be silent, or be a thorn in the side and just, you know, just kind of rabble rouse and just kind of, you know, just talk and become and allow themselves to be an instrument of Satan to sow discord within the fellowship that they don't agree with. But they're already apostate. So they may remain in the church fellowship and still be an apostate. Or, secondly, they may walk away from church altogether. And if they walk away from church altogether, sometimes people reach a point and say, well, I just don't believe anymore. I just don't believe. And they may point to something that happened in their lives that they say doesn't allow them to believe, but they just don't believe, and they walk away, and some will never walk back in another church. And that's a form of apostasy. Now, some will walk away as apostates and go to another church that is apostate. So apostasy does not mean that a person A becomes an atheist, or B that they just backslide. Apostasy is an intentional turning away from the gospel of grace that is located in Jesus Christ. The bottom line is, when Jesus Christ has been rejected as the substance of the gospel, whether it's on a corporate level or on an individual level, here's what happens. We see a chain of progression in that we are really rejecting the entirety of the Godhead, which we'll see in a moment, even in the indictments. But here's the chain of reaction that's put in place. When we reject the gospel, what we're actually doing is rejecting the witness of the Spirit. Because the Spirit is at work, illuminating, testifying to the faithfulness of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when we say, yeah, I see it and I understand it, I just disagree, then we are rejecting the witness of the Spirit. And in effect, as my mother would say, when you would disagree with her, you know, we get some facts, and then she just bottom line, and I love that. You know, she would say, she would say one thing, and you'd say something else. So she would just bottom line it by saying, so am I lying? So what are you calling me, a lie? And how do you answer that? You could say, well, no, I disagree with you. You're just wrong. And oh, so which is it worse, to call your mother a liar or say she's wrong? See, and so when we reject the witness of the Spirit, when we say that there must be more than Jesus Christ and Him crucified, then we are disagreeing with the witness of the Spirit, and we are saying that He's a liar. That's what we're saying. When we say we need to speak in tongues, I need something else. I just need this. Then what we're saying is God the Holy Spirit has lied. Because what He is saying in His work and in His witness, what He is saying is this is it. It doesn't get better. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is all you need. And when you say, I've seen that, but I need more, you're saying, Holy Ghost, you're lying. Secondly, when we reject this witness of the Spirit, when we reject the gospel, we're not only rejecting the witness of the Spirit, and that's true both corporately and individually, but we are also rejecting the Son of God. That's what we're saying. We're saying that Jesus died in vain. We are lying against, we are rejecting the greatest gift that God has given us. When we're saying, yeah, he's all right, but I need a liver shiver, then we are saying that the liver shiver is more important than the baby born in a manger. See, I need something to hit me. I need to feel something. And God says, no, what you need is a Savior. You need a human representative. And that's what I've given you. And if you would forsake my gift of my Son for your experience, then you're telling God he doesn't know what he's talking about. But thirdly, not only have you rejected the witness of the Spirit and the work of the Son, but when you reject the gospel message, then you are rejecting God the Father himself. You're saying that God doesn't know how to love. Because here is the fullness of God's love. That's the way John speaks. Herein is the love of God. That while we were yet sinners, he sent forth his Son. Herein is God's love. Don't look at your bank account to try to measure God's love. If you want to know how much God loves you, don't wait until you get the doctor's report. No, here's the proof of God's love. That while you hated him, he sent forth his Son to live in your place and die in your place. And when you reject that message, then what you're telling God is, you don't know how to love. So we turn away from the witness of the Spirit. We turn away from the work of the Son. Apostasy is to reject the gift of God's grace in Jesus Christ. That's what apostasy is. And therefore, the writer says, when you do that, he says, listen, be careful. And that's why he's warning us in the previous verses. Don't be careful of coming to church cold. Be careful how you do that. Be careful of looking for something else other than what you've got in Jesus Christ. Be careful, he says. Because if you, that's truth right there. If all you hear, well, they just don't do that. But that's truth. If what you're getting is Jesus has come in the flesh and has obeyed in your place, and has died in your stead, and was crucified under Pontius Pilate, was buried, and rose again. That is truth. And if you reject that truth, then the writer gives us a serious and sober warning. And so that brings us to the third thing. What are the implications? What happens if we, what is it that, what happens? What are the effects of having rejected that message? Whether you are corporately as a church body or whether you individually have rejected that message, what are the effects? Is it a small thing? Let's consider five things and we'll try to summarize all of what is contained in these verses and these five observations or effects. In the first place, he gives us this scary thought. He says, for you, there remains no more sacrifice for sins. So here's the first effect. If you reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there is no atoning for your sins. There's a great song by an acoustic song by Bruce Springsteen called My Father's House, and he talks about how a dream that he was running, that he and his father had a falling out, and he dreamed that they were that something had happened to his father, and so he wanted to make his way to the Father's house so that he could go ahead and make up for all the things that he done. So when he woke up from the dream, he gets up and he travels to his Father's house, goes through the woods and scratches his clothes trying to get to his Father's house. And when he gets to the house, he knocks on the door and somebody that opens the door, and he's ready to make amends with his father, only to discover that his father no longer lives there. And there's no forwarding address. In the closing line of the song, he says, "My father's house stands out there where our sins lie unatoned." Oh, brothers and sisters, if you understand the gravity of sin, nothing scarier, nothing in the whole nightmare on Elm Street compares to the scariness of a single sin unatoned. And that's what the writer says in verse 26. He says, listen, if you willfully turn away from everything that God has declared and displayed in the gospel for you, your sins are unatoned. There's no more sacrifice. That means you can't get it somewhere else. But that unatoned sin will certainly be dealt with. Secondly, he also indicates not only are your sins unatoned, but notice this, he puts you in the same class as an enemy of God. He says in verse 26, he says, "But a certain fearful expectation and fiery indignation which will devour all adversaries." An adversary is an enemy. And so he says, for you, if you willfully reject the gospel of grace, then the only thing that's left for you is no covering for your sins. But here's what you have to look forward to: God as an enemy. Here's what you can expect. The same thing that all of the adversaries of God will get: fiery indignation. But thirdly, there is certain judgment. Because if your sins are unatoned, God doesn't forget. Do you remember growing up and you got in trouble early in the day? And parents just didn't have time to tend to the building early in the day. So they said, "I'm going to get you." Right? And then you go through the rest of the day all nervous, and then finally about 4 or 5 o'clock, you're sitting down having dinner and the parents are laughing with you. Say, "Man, maybe they forgot." And then you get dessert with your dinner. They say, and then they say, "Oh yeah, you still watching that on TV? Don't go to bed right now. Go watch it." And you think you got away. And you forget this is Friday. And so you go to bed and nothing happened, and you pull the cover up. "Yes, I made it," right? And Saturday comes and you start watching your cartoons and it's all well. And then you get a summons. "Hey, come here for a minute." And by this time you're all good. "Oh yeah, where are we going now?" And all of a sudden the building gets tended to. Brothers and sisters, here's what we have to contend with. God is not a man. He's not to be mocked. There is not a single sin that will escape the judgment of God. He has either paid for all of our sins in Jesus Christ, or you will pay for all of your sins on the day of judgment. There's certain judgment. If you walk away from the gospel, if you walk away from the witness of God in the gospel, then you have a certain day of judgment. But here's a fourth thing. Here's what the writer says. Do you understand what you've done in rejecting God? Here's what he says. In essence, he says, you have insulted the triune Godhead. As we said earlier, you called the Spirit a liar. You said the Son doesn't know what He's doing and the Father doesn't know how to love. Look at the way He opens it up for us in verse 29.
In verse 29, or beginning in, I'm sorry, in verse 20, 29, of how much worse punishment do you suppose will be thought worthy of who has trampled the Son of God underfoot? That term underfoot, trod underfoot, trampled underfoot, to be walked on. And he says, here's what you've done. It's not, it'd be far better for you have to have never heard these things and don't understand them than to sit and to be nursed in these things and then trample it underfoot. And to trample underfoot. Notice what John says of Jesus when he sees him coming. Behold the Lamb of God. This is the Son of God. And for you to reject him is to trample him underfoot. And not only that, he says, and you have counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified as a common thing. You see, you, in other words, you have, not only have you made light of his work on your behalf, but you have defiled his blood. It's like spitting at the blood of Jesus. You treat it as if it's a common thing. And Peter tells us that we have not been purchased with corruptible things, but with the undefiled blood of the Lamb of God, which was slain before the foundation of the world. To reject the gospel is to trample the Son of God underfoot and to consider the blood by which he has ratified the covenant of grace as a common thing. I think of how many people are willing to fight for the honor of their mother. Don't talk about my mama. You know that, and we get all upset. We get bent out of shape because somebody who doesn't even know our mother talked about her. But here's what the apostle says. You said you knew Jesus. And for you to reject him is to say that his blood is common blood. And see, that's the blood that seals our covenant. But notice this, he doesn't just say that. It gets even worse. He says, and therefore you have insulted the Spirit of God. You've insulted the Holy Spirit. And because of that, I don't know if he's describing the intensity of it or the duration of it, but because of that, whatever other sinners get, he indicates that there is a greater degree of vengeance when God looks at you. Because now he says, instead of you being covered by the blood and shielded from the wrath of God, God's vengeance will be poured out on you. Here's the final thing, and that's the final warning that he gives. He says, here, listen, because on top of that, here's what it ends up as being. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. God who lives eternally. God who has all power. A God whose knowledge is perfect and pure. A God whose holiness is as such that we can't even fathom it. For you to fall into his hands without his Son. Have mercy on your soul. Brothers and sisters, here's the bottom line. Apostasy is not turning away from leaving this church, going to that church. No, apostasy is greater than that. The greatest sin, one that is not covered by the blood of Jesus. And by the way, it doesn't mean that the blood did work and now it doesn't. No, it just proves that it was never for you. That's what John says. They went out from us, proving they were never with us. And what it proves is that the things of God, the things that God has deemed as precious, you don't. And so here's the warning. Don't turn away from the gospel. And those who embrace the gospel do not diminish its value because it doesn't get better than what God has given you in Jesus Christ. And if you feel you need more, then maybe what you really need is to see him more fully
You see, there is an alternative here. Don't turn away. Ultimately, the reason these people were turning away is because of suffering, because of outside circumstances. And the writer is telling them, but look to Jesus. That contextualizes your suffering. Look to Jesus. And so rather than just say, oh wow, just leave it at that. It's terrible to fall into the hands of a living God. And therefore, here's my exhortation to you. Let us go back. Look at verse 22. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. So when we come into the fellowship, hold fast what we confess, but then secondly, hold fast, pay close attention to one another. If you're hurting too much, look at someone else. Minister to them and stir them up to every good word and work, so that the grace of God in the body of Christ is never denied, never forsaken, and never turned away from. May God bless his holy word. Amen.